Deuteronomy chapter 10 is still part of this second major address of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy as he is recounting what it is that the Lord expects of them. And a lot of this looks back to what we read in chapters 4 and following, where the Lord revealed Himself not in idols and images in a visible form, but rather He revealed Himself verbally. He revealed Himself audibly that He might be known by what was spoken and subsequently written. And in giving the writing of the law, which I think a case can be made, probably inventing written communication. I mean, that's just it's speculative, but there have been some articles recently that I've read that seem to suggest a pretty probable origin of language being written originally by God, and that He taught and conveyed this to Moses and so forth. Anyway, not the major point. What is the major point is Deuteronomy chapter 10, and how we have a record here of the reissuing, as it were, of the Ten Commandments, which is identified as God's covenant. So it is recounting the covenant renewal that took place after the golden calf, after the first set, of course, were broken at the before the Israelites, and the golden calf pulverized and burned, and then all of that. Let's read these 22 verses and consider what the Lord would teach us through here, through this chapter. At that time, the Lord said to me, "Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewn two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Ben-Jaakan to Moserah, where Aaron died, and where he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his stead. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land of rivers of water. And at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to bless in His name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. As at the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him, and to Him you shall take, you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. Now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of the heaven in multitude. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As with most passages in the Word of God, a valid question to ask, or at least to think about in our reading and study and reflection upon them, is to ask the question, why? Why has this passage been included in the revelation from God? Granted, the other 3:16 verse, there's a few catechism kids here. The other 3:16, John 3:16, we all know, right? Well, the other 3:16 is in 2 Timothy 3:16, which talks about the Scriptures. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As all the Scriptures are profitable, they are helpful, they are instructive, it is good for us to say, well, how, in what manner are passages like this in Deuteronomy chapter 10 profitable to us? What are we supposed to learn? I remember when I was in seminary And I remember a little book was recommended by one of my professors. It was Preaching with Purpose by Jay Adams. And in there, he makes this point very clear. He says, as a preacher, your goal is to get hold of the text, to understand the meaning of it, and then to convey that to God's people. Sometimes we're told to do something. Sometimes we're told to believe something. Sometimes we're being told not to do something or to remember or to turn away from these things. Well, if we ask that question or these questions, what is the purpose of Deuteronomy chapter 10? I'm convinced that it is given to remind us, to remind the Israel of old and of today, of God's gracious giving of the law and calls them to fight against sin and to live according to His commandments. So what's the big deal about the reissuing, the retranscription, if you will, of the Ten Commandments on new tablets of stone? Well, I think in these three things. It memorializes the history of grace. It memorializes the words of God. And it memorializes the way of life. We'll note first that it memorializes the history of grace. Just reflect for a moment about what, why was it necessary to have the Ten Commandments rehewn out of rock and have God rewrite them? Well, it was because of the rebellion, right? When Moses was up on Mount Sinai for the first time for 40 days, the hearts of the Israelites were quickly drawn away. And so great was their rebellion that God says, I'm just going to kill them all. I'm just going to wipe them out, and I'll make a new nation from you, Moses. You and your offspring will be my new people. You know, just like in Genesis 6:5, history could have stopped right there. But no, God's purposes continue. God's revelation endure. And Moses pleads. In fact, we'll see that in the last part of the first section there, verses 10 and 11, that Moses literally, and we read some of this last time, was on his face before God for those 40 days, pleading that God would not hold his people accountable and judge them and condemn them for their sin and execute his judgment. And so the good news is God's not going to slay you right now. He's not going to end his covenant of grace to you. Well, as chapter 10 begins, it says, at that time, the Lord said to me, make for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. Come up and make up to the mountain and make for yourself an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet. And he says he went, made those tablets of stone and went up, and God gave a reissuance of these words. Of course, this is pretty remarkable. Did God have to do that? Absolutely not. In fact, if your Bibles are open, look back to chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And so this event is memorializing their sinful nature, their sinful character. And of course, we tend to forget the things we should remember, and we tend to remember the things we should forget. In this case, what function is the memorializing of sin and rebellion? You know, we talk about that in the catechism, don't we? What do you have to know to live and die in the joy of true comfort? Well, the first thing you have to be pretty clear on is the greatness of your sin and misery. Every time. Because when you only think of yourself as being good and proper and worthy and deserving of God's grace, you have just undermined the essential character, the essential nature of our relationship to God. And so the gospel consists always of remembering the greatness of our sin and misery. Our tendency is not to worship God right. Our tendency is not to respond as the Lord would and will have us respond. And of course, it is always by virtue of His grace, by virtue of His kindness. The only way that they are God's people now, change places, the only way that we are God's people now is what? Is because God is a gracious God. Because God is merciful. Because God is kind and gracious to His children. And so the giving of the law is really a reestablishment of the covenant of grace. That begins, of course, with His work of redemption. And the point is this, that God would continue His work through His servants in the midst of His people. He will be their God and they shall be His people. In spite of their sin, in spite of their history, in spite of their record, if you will. So what are we supposed to learn? that we can live in rebellion against God and He will still be our God? That He will still accept us as His own? No, that's not the point. In fact, the history of the Old Testament, the history of the last 2,000 years is exactly the opposite of that. That's not the way of life. That's the way of death. The lesson here is that God in His grace saves His people in the way of faith, in the way of faithfulness. And so we have these exceptions to the rule. And these are the ones that to whom God has transmitted His grace, His favor, His covenant. And for a person to say, oh, I've been baptized and confirmed in the church, it doesn't matter what I do or how I live, is to be presumptuous. Is to think, it doesn't matter what I do. If you've ever thought that way in your decision making, in the conduct of your life, you haven't got the central message of the Word of God. That God would have His people honor Him. God would have His people reverence Him. What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Is that too much? It's not too much. For this is your reasonable service. And of course, it takes a spiritual vision, doesn't it, to see that? To embrace that, to trust that. These middle verses here, they're kind of parentheses and seem out of place, verses 6 through 9. Well, I think that's tied to the reestablishment of the covenant generationally. Is also so for the priesthood. For Aaron fell, and the covenant of the priesthood continues as well. And not only that, also, that it's mentioned verses 8 and 9, the role of the tribe of Levi. God's ministers who were to teach and to train God's people. They too were preserved. And they too would continue their work into the generations that were to come. And verses 10 and 11, it's kind of an inclusio reporting the same information in shorter form of verses 1 through 5, adding just a few details. Verse 10 says, the first time, I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Was that a possibility? Interesting to think about, isn't it? God interposed, much like He did in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament mediator to plead for His people, to plead for His grace, for His acceptance of them. And so the Lord chose, in response to this plea, in response to this intercession, not to destroy them. Then the Lord said, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Indeed, Moses becomes a foreshadow of the mediator to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the giving of the law, the second giving of the law, memorializes the history of grace. The only way anyone ever lived with God was by His favor. Unmerited, undeserved favor from God. Secondly, it memorializes the words of God. Because it's the words of God that reveal the will of God. It's the will of God that reveals the heart of God. And those who are God's would love Him. Love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this is the this is really the point of that whole next section. Amazing statements. In fact, one commentator made the point that verses 12 through 22 is found all over the place. The separate verses, the various exhortations and instructions and commands. The one you'll recognize that I quoted this morning from Micah 6, verse 8. Look at this in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Remember that? Micah 6, verse 8. What, the Lord has spoken. What does the Lord require of you? Well, it's basically the same answer. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Well, let's compare here in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth, which with all that is in it. How do we respond to God's Word, to the revelation of His will? Well, we recognize that these words come from heaven. These words truly are inspired. They are given the sanction of the Holy Spirit throughout the history of the church as being part of the canon of Scripture. These tablets record what God said. And more than that, they memorialize this remarkable event. Look back to verse 4. It just gives you the idea, the sense of it. And He wrote the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, now this, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. I don't know that we can overstate the importance of this event. God came down from heaven, right? He descended on Mount Sinai. He made Himself known. He made Himself felt. He spoke to His people. They heard Him. They could feel His presence and learn the fear of the Lord. In fact, if you think about it, it's almost like the incarnation, where heaven came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and revealed the Word, the will of God, that He might be heard, that He might be believed, that He might be known. At a minimum, this is the time when He drew the nearest to His people. This visitation between God and His own. In fact, if you think back to Exodus chapter 24, the 70 elders go up the mountain and they eat in the presence of the Almighty. And it says there, and they, remember? And they saw God. This picture, this communion, this high and holy place in the presence of the Almighty is an event well memorialized by the giving and by the remembering of the Ten Commandments. Which raises the next question, what were these words of God intended to teach us? Well, clearly they reveal the character and nature of God. In revealing the character and nature of God, they reveal the character and nature of the obedience that God requires. If you think about it, there's really no difference between God's character, His nature, and His law. We do well to think about that. He wrote His will down. He etched it in stone. It's never going to change. He is holy, righteous, and true. He is the eternal one who has spoken, who has created and revealed Himself throughout history to His people. Listen to verses 12 and 13. Again, what? And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes, His statutes, which I command you today for your good. This whole passage just abounds, overflows with God's good intention for us as His people. In fact, I often thought that when Jesus said in, what is it, John chapter 15, and the Apostle John does the same thing. He says, if you love me, you will, what? Keep my commandments. I thought Jesus came up with that in a way. But here it is. You shall fear God. You shall love Him. You shall serve Him. You shall do what He says with all your heart, with all your soul. And keep His word and do His will. In a day, just think of this a little bit, in a day of easy believism, where the gospel is portrayed as, repeat after me these 16 words and you'll be assured of heaven. In a day of antinomianism, where people don't want to be told what to do, don't want to be told how to worship. These statements here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 sound extreme. But not so with a thoroughly biblical view of love and knowledge. To suppose that God would be pleased with pious platitudes and half-hearted requests is to worship a God of our own imagination. To worship a God that we have created. And think of the idolatry of God's people throughout history. They've done just the same thing. God that can be pacified with gifts of money and offerings. A God who can be pacified by works of service and obedience. No. It's the God of grace, the God of mercy, who has spoken and revealed Himself to His people. The God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is the God who is really real. Listen to verses 14 and 15. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples, as it is this day. We would do well to remember these things. We would do well to reflect on the mightiness, the glory of Almighty God, and then to live our lives accordingly. Well, thirdly and lastly, the second giving of the law memorializes the way of life. Verses 16 and following is a remarkable witness. You know, think back with me to John chapter 3 and the visit of Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel. What does Jesus say to him? After Nicodemus said, well, how can I be born again? Well, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? He says, how is this that you, being a teacher of Israel, doesn't understand these things? What's he saying? Well, he's saying that the teaching of regeneration, the teaching of needing to be born again, the need to hear and be conformed to God's Word and His will by His Spirit is not a new teaching. They used to think that too, that Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 30 and following, foretold of the promise of the new covenant where, well, He'll take out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Well, guess what? It's right here. Right here in verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Throughout the Scriptures, an uncircumcised heart is an unregenerate heart. An uncircumcised heart is governed by the fall and not by God's grace and His mercy and His love. And so when the command is given, in fact, even the psalmist David, doesn't he? Oh, Lord, give me a new heart as well. He should. This matter has been taught from the beginning that we must know, we must hear, we must believe. And how does this happen? Well, look at verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Any chances we're going to manipulate God? We're going to get from Him what we want? Not a chance. Think about through history. This is the problem with secular men. They want to claim control. They want to claim authority. They want to be their own masters. Isn't that the prime foundation of humanism? I am my own God. I will do what I please. I will not bend my knee. I will not bow my head. Because there's no one higher than I. Well, enter the Scriptures. Hear the Word of God. He has spoken, He has called, and He is the Redeemer of His people. Listen how He is further described, verses 18 and following. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. What does James say? This is religion pure and undefiled by the Father to visit women and children in their need and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. In Proverbs, doesn't he who made the eye see? Doesn't he who made the ear hear? If you close your hearts, if you close your mind to the poor in their need. Look at verse 19. Therefore, love the stranger. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Someone had pity on you. Think of God in finding you, bringing you to Himself. You weren't better, wiser, more worthy than anyone else. But you were the one on whom He set His love. You were the one that He spoke to in His Word and Spirit to bring you into His family. As John chapter 1, 13, who were born not of the flesh, not of the will of men, not of the will of another, but born of God. His work of salvation in the hearts and the minds of men. He just keeps getting better. Look at verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve Him. And to Him you shall hold fast. Not the best translation there. The King James Version actually has it much better. It says, to Him you shall cleave. Just like a father, just like a son shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. We are to cleave unto God. We are to hold fast to Him as our Lord, as our Savior, and take oaths in His name. Keeps getting better. Look at the next verse, 21. He is your praise. That's a noun. He is your song. He is your exaltation. And He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Think of Psalm 34. Think of the worship and praise that David sings. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be upon my lips. I will sing of the Lord. Why? Because that's who God is. In His fellowship to us. He is our joy. He is our delight. He is the melody that sings within us. Stirs us to joy, to thank Him and worship Him. And then lastly, your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. How about that? And the church was founded on Pentecost Sunday. 120 souls. By the end of the day, 3,000. It continued to grow, to increase. to spread around Palestine, the promised land, in time throughout the whole world. How? Because of God's word and His grace. This is the God that we serve. And to do Him the dishonor of half-hearted praise, of insincere worship, of saying we're too busy, we have more important things to do. Really? It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. If we're centered on the Word as truth, such thoughts are out there. They're on the detours, the dead ends. They're the places that go nowhere. But to those who will hear, sing and delight in the goodness and the grace of God, He will delight. Let's think on these things. Amen. Father in heaven, we can scarcely take it all in of who You are and who we have become by Your word of grace. Lord, help us to ever hear, to trust and believe and depend, and then to serve, to seek and to do that which is what You expect of us. We pray Your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.